Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 5 to verse 9. Paul has been spelling out something of what it means to live the Christian life at home, wives and husbands, children and parents. And now he turns to those work relationships that we have. Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 5 to verse 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Amen, and God, may God help us to understand his word. And we approach this morning that third set of relationships where being a Christian has to make all the difference in the world. We approach, if you like, that third litmus test for our Christianity. Is it real or is it just a sham? Is it something that's coming from within or is it something just on the surface that we want other people to see when they are looking? Now, Paul writes about slaves and masters because he was writing to a church where there were slaves and masters within the congregation. Now, there are no slaves and masters here this morning. But what Paul is writing about is very readily applicable to the situation that many of us encounter through most of the days in the week, for most of our waking hours on each of those days. The work situation. So we translate slaves and masters, or we apply that as being employees and employers. You see, there is something true about the Christian life that if we don't grasp, then we are going to find ourselves impoverished because we haven't grasped it. And it's this. There is absolutely no real divide between sacred and secular. Now, people use those terms, and Christians have used those terms for a long time, and theologians use them, and other folk use them, sacred and secular. And we think there are those things that have to do with the world, there are those things that have to do with economies, there are those things that have to do with politics, there are those things that have to do with work, and so many other areas of life. There is the secular. And then, of course, there is a sacred. There's what goes on in church, and there's religious stuff, and there are people wearing weird black overalls and funny collars, and there's the sacred, and there's the mystical, and there's the Bible and hymn singing and things like that. And people divide the sacred from the secular. Now, that's an approach to life which the Bible knows absolutely nothing of. There is no division between sacred and secular. There may be distinctions, yes, but there is no division. There is no divorce between what we do in church, what we are, and what we say and think when we are being religious, and the rest of life. And if we make that divorce, then we not only demean and diminish what we do when we are, quotes, being religious, but we find ourselves struggling to understand, struggling to be motivated, struggling to live anything like the Christian life when we're engaged in what we call secular. There is no divide because Jesus Christ is Lord, whether we are in church or at work or at home. And if Jesus Christ if you can say this, if Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Saviour, then he doesn't cease to be that when I stop doing religious things. Now, we've seen how that's worked out between wives and husbands and children and parents. We'll look at what it means in terms of employees and employers in this passage for a moment. As in those other passages, the closing verses of chapter 5 and the first 4 verses of chapter 6, there is a whole world of literature, of thought, of seminars, of involvements and occupations that we could draw on. I don't want to try and lay down great guidelines of my own for labor relations or personnel management or work ethics or anything like that. What I want us to do is to try and understand simply what Paul is saying here in these verses, to understand the words that he's using and how he applies the truth to these Ephesian Christians and how that word applies to us. The principle is this: all that we do at work or wherever we are doing things for somebody else who is in some way supervising, whether it's paid employment or not. Everything that we do with our eye on Christ, with one eye on our Lord and our Saviour, seeing, as it were, over our employer's shoulder, over our supervisor's shoulder, Christ himself, standing there and watching. And if we are in any kind of management or supervisory position, then we need to remember that the Christ who is watching over our shoulder is also watching us. The principle that Paul is working out is that at work, just as much as in marriage or in our families, Christ himself is the most important person. And so we find this Christward look that Paul wants these people to have written in just about every verse. In verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, and again in verse 9, everything is referred back to Christ. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, verse 6. Serving the Lord, not men, verse 7. The Lord will reward, verse 8. He who is both their master and yours, verse 9. The most important person there is for you at work, wherever that work is, whatever that work is Jesus Christ. Now, that may come as a bit of a shock to us, because a lot of us manage to get through most working days without really thinking that he is there at all. We suffer from the out of sight, out of mind syndrome. When the religious things are out of sight, then Christ himself can be out of mind. We can't see Jesus, but he's there, you see. And we forget it. We forget that he's listening to the conversations. We forget that he sees both sides. We forget that he is watching. We forget that he is, at the end of the day, the one who has walked with us all the way through it, knows what we've done. We forget that he's there to help us. We struggle on, we get stressed. We box ourselves into corners. We think there's no way out. We forget that he is there. Jesus Christ, God's Son, your Saviour, your Lord, is in the office, in the classroom, on the ward, in the surgery, in the meeting. Jesus Christ is in the workshop. He is there in your cab as you drive. He is with you when you're looking after somebody else's children. Jesus Christ is there. Now, what's that going to mean? And Paul spells it out, first of all, for the employees. What about the workers? Well, start with the workers. at whatever level in the organization. There are four things that Paul wants Christians to demonstrate to a watching world. Four things. First, respect and a sober estimate. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Respect. It is the easiest thing in the world to allow to arise in our hearts, and we don't deliberately do it, but it just sort of grows. A profound disrespect for those who are above us in any kind of organization, wherever we are at work. We see them not doing their job particularly well. We see them making mistakes. We have to suffer, if you like, the consequences of their decisions. We see the hypocrisy that there is. We see the double standards. We see people higher up in organizations sometimes getting off with blue murder. Or so it seems. Of course, we never see the whole story. And there can grow within us a profound disrespect. And however much we think that disrespect might be justified, however much we like to defend a rising disrespect, as far as God's word is concerned, it ought not to be there. We ought to do our work with respect to those who are over us. Why? Simply because God wants it that way. And because if we don't follow that way, we will find ourselves infected with the same kind of cynicism, the same kind of contempt, the same kind of casual please yourself attitude that infects so many others in so many workplaces. Respect. Second key word is sincerity. Sincerity is a good word. It's an interesting word. It goes back to the marketplace. When somebody was selling a pot, some piece of ceramic art, or even just something for ordinary daily use, if there was something defective, a crack or a chip or whatever in that pot, or a wee hole, then it could be filled with wax. You see, that's what would have happened in some of these marketplaces in Ephesus and in the ancient world. It would be filled with wax. And then just made a little bit dirty so that it wouldn't show too much. And the way to test the sincerity of a piece of work, to see whether it had any holes in it or whatever, was to hold it up to the light. And of course the light would shine through the wax, and it wouldn't shine through the terracotta or whatever else it was. When Paul says with sincerity, he's saying, let your attitude... He's not talking about the fruits of your work. He's not talking about the skill with which people write reports or put up drips or anything like that. He's talking about the attitude. Let the attitude with which you do your work stand the test of being held up to the light of Christ's truthfulness, the light of Christ's integrity. Honesty, truthfulness, integrity that come from the heart, so that Christians who are at work don't do things just because it's expedient, don't do things just because it might get them promoted, don't do things out of some horrible sense of crawling to those who are above, don't blame others when things go wrong, and don't steal credit when things go right. Integrity, absolute honesty at work. And it comes from the heart. Not just because it happens to be the most expedient way to do things, but it's just the sort of person you have become as a Christian. And you are known for your sincerity, for your integrity, for your honesty, for your truthfulness. Third thing has to do with serving God all the time. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. No eye service. No doing your best only when you're being watched. Or, perhaps more realistically, only doing what you're supposed to do when you're being watched. For the Christian, there is to be no hint of just doing the minimum that you can get off with. Because there is somebody watching you all the time, you see. There is somebody who knows whether you're doing your best or not. There is somebody who knows whether you're doing what you know fine well to be shoddy workmanship, lazy work, putting in a shabby performance. You see, the conviction of the Christian workman and workwoman is that every single piece of work that we do must be good enough to show to God. Every single piece of work, however mundane, however routine, however frequently we do it, however little we think hangs on its effectiveness, from washing up to managing budgets, everything that we do should be good enough to show to God. And the third thing is, or the fourth thing, sorry, is doing it wholeheartedly, putting everything into it. You know people like that, I'm sure. There are some folk who just put absolutely everything into whatever it is they do. They seem to have, not always enthusiasm, but they seem to have a kind of a determination. They seem to be able to apply themselves. They're working wholeheartedly. They get no thanks, most of the time, for working wholeheartedly. The people who do things in a half-hearted way get just as much praise or just as little praise. If you do things wholeheartedly, you may get no thanks whatsoever from your supervisor. You may even get harassment and cynicism from those you work with because you'll show them up. But you see, the Christian is working, as we've been thinking, only partly for his or her employer. We also work for God. For God, who doesn't drive with threats, but who encourages, you see. He knows when you do something wholeheartedly. He knows when you do something that you don't really want to do and you're tired that morning and you can't really be bothered and the week is wearing on and people have been hassling you all day and it really has been one of those days, but you're still going to apply yourself to stacking those tins on the supermarket shelf neatly, or whatever. Do it wholeheartedly. What a difference it makes when we do our work in that way. What a difference it makes when we do our work with respect for the people around us, with sincerity. When we do it without this sort of silly eye service, but when we do it properly for God from the heart and when we do it wholeheartedly, what a difference it makes. It doesn't just make a difference because work gets done better. It doesn't just make a difference because we can have a better impact on our colleagues. It makes a difference because we can take a pride in our work because we're doing it to our best. It makes a difference because we begin to see, we begin to think as a matter of course that God is with us. Wherever we are, God's presence is with us at our work. It makes a difference because we start to pray about our work. The computer has crashed. What are you going to do? Sit there and panic or mope or go around blaming people? Or are you going to pray? God is with you. He knows that the disks have all corrupted. He knows that the thing is down for the third time this week. Or whatever it is. And you can pray. You can pray about the meeting that you have with your supervisors. You can pray about the difficulties that you see in getting job X or job Y done. You can pray about how tired you feel or how grumpy the people are around you. You can pray about it because he's with you. And work becomes less draining and less dispiriting. And work becomes less crushing. And work even becomes a way by which we unconsciously witness to the rest of the people around us that there is someone in our lives who makes the crucial difference. So much for employees. Then Paul turns to the employers. And masters. And masters what? Exactly the same. There are those who approach the idea of promotion, the idea of being in some kind of management position, as being a golden opportunity for an easy life. If only they knew. The same respect has to be shown by those who are up the ladder to those who are down it. The same sincerity. We know the temptations that everybody faces at work, whatever position they're in any kind of organization, however accountable they are to those above or below, the temptations just to lie through our teeth, to say that X will happen when we know fine well that Y will happen, to give the appearance of one thing when we know that the opposite is true. Respect and sincerity and eye service, doing and saying the right thing. You know what it's like? There are those who are in management, and I suppose we've all encountered people above us in some position like this. Some supervisor, some gaffer. And they'll speak fine to you, to your face, but you know fine well that when they're in a meeting with others at their level or above, then they put down and they criticize and they complain and they demean the very people that they'll go out and smile to and pat on the back. And wholeheartedly, work, not the perks. No lining the office nicely whilst others go vastly underrated. Wholeheartedly. No, I can't be bothered when people's futures are at stake. For masters just as slaves, for employers just as employees, remember who's watching. He doesn't threaten. He doesn't stand over with a big stick. And he isn't impressed by anybody's job title. And he never waives his standards for anybody. It's not easy. If you're a Christian employer, there are one or two in our congregation, and I have known and worked for one or two, and it really does make a difference. If you are a Christian employer, or if you are a Christian in any kind of organization, and you're in a management position in some kind of supervisory role, then you are in, and most people realize this, though they forget it when anything is there to be complained about, you are in one of the most difficult of all positions. You are caught between a rock and a hard place. There are people above who demand, and there are people below who demand, and they both complain in the process, and they both will pull in the opposite direction, or squeeze you as they push with you in the middle. But you have a master, you have a supervisor, you have somebody who is never unreasonable, who will never be a tyrant, who understands completely with perfect comprehension your job, your tasks, your objectives. He understands the rock, the hard place, and the gap in the middle that you occupy. And he will help you with that practical wisdom, that simple ability to see the way ahead, that practical wisdom that you need to implement the respect and the sincerity and the lack of eye service and the wholeheartedness. Now, all that is to employees and to employers. I want to make a comment about the three spheres that Paul has been talking about, these three relationships, wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters. And it's really a comment for your encouragement, and it's this. Going back to what I was saying near the beginning, the controlling factor in each of these relationships is Christ himself. You see, it's not our own parents and their marriage. And it's not our early work experiences or our current work conditions. The controlling factor is Christ for the Christian. Because it's the Lord Christ himself who has given us the new life that this spells out in practice. And it's the Holy Spirit who in all these three areas is working out, as it were, what Christ has worked in by the Spirit. And in each of these three areas, it is the Father's purpose to have us holy and blameless that is being worked towards. So you see, it's Christ with the Holy Spirit and the Father who is the controlling thing. Now I want that to be an encouragement for you, because whilst we give thanks for those who have been good models to us, those who have been good parents, those who have had good marriages that we have been able to watch, those who have worked with us well and whom we have worked for and they've been good, whilst we give thanks to God for the good examples, there are a lot of us sitting here who have not had good examples. There are a lot of us sitting here who have not had wonderful examples of fathers or mothers, who have not had an easy time with our children or with our own parents, who have not had good experiences at work. Now the good news is that for the Christian, you are not trapped by that. You are not condemned to repeat the mistakes of those who so far have shaped you. You are not set by fate or something like that upon some kind of predetermined course that will turn you into replicas of those whom you have been disappointed by and even despised. You are not consigned to become what you fear. For the Christian, there is a new model, there is a new example. There is somebody who doesn't just exemplify, but who motivates and who enables. There is Jesus Christ, God's Son, your Savior, who makes you the new person that you long to be. And who makes you the kind of new person who at home and at work is different. Now we have set before us the table. This is some neat sort of preacher's link between the sermon and the communion. We have to understand that what is a signpost, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the thing that will produce what we have been reading about. If you want to be that kind of husband or that kind of wife, if you want to be that kind of parent or that kind of child of aging parents, if you want to be that kind of employee, that kind of employer, then that is the key. Because that's the root of every change. That's the power behind every good work. That's the reason for doing anything good at all. That crucified and now risen Saviour is the only one who can help you fundamentally. Larry Crabb, the Christian writer, counselor over in America, wrote this: no one changes the human heart. No one disturbs the center of my being, where passionate energy continues to move in self-centered directions. No one except Christ. And this table reminds us of how he does it. Through his death. Through him taking your sins and your sinfulness. Through him taking your shame. Through him taking your sorrow and your grief. Through him taking your trials and your tribulations upon himself, because he loves you that much. Amen.